Happy Lord's Day. I didn't get to say it today, and I was missing it. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Micah. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Micah is in the Old Testament, and that's the thicker part, kind of the two-thirds of your Bible. If you are new to the Bible, don't be afraid to use the table of contents, especially when we come to a minor prophet. Now, the difference between a major and a minor prophet is only the length, not the importance. In fact, our text today in Micah chapter 5 is going to be very, very important, not just to the Jewish people of the Old Testament, but specifically to us, and specifically to you. God has a word for you today. So Micah chapter 5 will be in verses 1 through 5 today, specifically focusing on verses 2 through 5. Listen as God kindly shepherds us through his word. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would speak through your word as it's read and as it's preached. We pray that you would take these truths and implant them deep in our hearts so that we might be amazed again at the amazing message of Christmas, that you decided to send your only begotten Son for people like us, because you love us. That's amazing. That you who are holy and just, and we who are sinful, that you would show compassion and mercy and grace upon people like us, specifically through promising and delivering a good shepherd. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us today to be really sure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the title of the message today that I want to speak to you about is, Are You Really Sure? Are You Really Sure? Now, how many of you have ever been in a situation in your life where you're looking around and things ain't going so good? Now, your theology is good. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And you would say that God is sovereign. He's a big God in complete control over every detail of your life and my life and everybody's life. But when you look around, it don't appear that way. You ever been in that situation? I've been there too. And sometimes when we look at our circumstances, we're tempted to think that maybe God is distant. Maybe God is far from us. Maybe God doesn't really have this particular thing. So maybe I need to worry. I need to be anxious. I need to take control of this situation. Sometimes doubts arise. I get so encouraged when I read the end of the book of Matthew, which will be in for the next like 6 years. No, we won't. We've made it all the way through chapter 10. We're making great time, friends. But at the end of Matthew, Jesus is raised, he's alive, he's speaking to his 11 disciples, his apostles, and it says that some of them worshiped, but others of them doubted. Sometimes it feels like we're facing really big things in our life, but our faith feels really weak. Now, what do we do in those situations? How can we be really sure in times that feel really unsure? What God has done is he has kindly given us his word, his revelation of himself. And he shows us in his word, important things about the world around us, about our purpose, about our meaning in life. And he shows us where we can go when we doubt, when we're not really sure. When we read the Bible again and again, that's why we're kind of crazy as a church. Sometimes we'll just spend a whole few minutes reading a whole chapter of the Bible. You know, not everybody does that. We think there's nothing more important than the Bible, that God would speak to his people through his word. But when we read the Bible, what we learn of is we learn of a God who makes promises and he keeps promises. He enters into covenant relationships with his people, and he is stubbornly determined to do his people good because he promised to. He's a God you can trust. He's a God that you can take his promises that Pastor Josh mentioned earlier that we probably don't think about enough. We can take his promises all the way to the bank and the check won't bounce. You could cash it. You see, these promises written in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, were written by a man named Micah. Micah was from Moresheth. We don't know a ton about Micah, but we do know that Micah ministered through after the kingdom was divided into north and south, the southern kingdom of Judah is where he's at, and it's during Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He ministers about the same time as the prophets Isaiah, who wrote a lot more than Micah, and the book of Hosea, if you're familiar with that. They were contemporaries. And what Micah is going to do, like all the prophets, is Micah is going to be a prosecutor. Y'all know what a prosecutor is? You know, like if somebody's done something wrong and they catch them and they bring them to court, you'll have a defense attorney who makes a defense for the person who's alleged to have done something. But then you'll also have a prosecutor, and the prosecutor is charged with bringing the charges and proving beyond reasonable doubt that this person did what they did. That's exactly what Micah is doing as a prophet. He's calling God's people back to faithfulness, because God's people have been very unfaithful. God's people, though they had committed to God, in their hearts they were going astray. And so what God's people need to do, what they need most, is that God himself would speak to them and tell them the truth in love. That discipline is coming to the people of God because of their unfaithfulness. Judgment is coming to the people of God. They are about to go into exile for what they have done, and they can't blame anyone else for it because it's their fault. That's the word. In fact, that's how Micah is bracketed. You have an oracle of judgment at the beginning, an oracle of judgment at the end, but right smack dab in the middle is you have something amazing. You've got a promise of hope. And in the middle of that promise of hope, you've got Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And you're going to see that hope is tied in with peace and security, and it's tied in not with just better religious performance, but it's tied in with a person, one who would come 700 years after Micah wrote these words by the Spirit of God. You see, the Christmas season is a time of happiness for some people and sadness for others. How many of you kids are excited for Christmas Day? Yeah, I see those hands. How many parents are excited for Christmas Day to be here and to be gone? Anybody? Anybody? No, you Grinches, right? But for some people, Christmas is just, it's hard. Because we have these longings. We have our family members who have passed. And this feels more like a blue Christmas. Wherever you find yourself at today, God has a word for you and what you really need. You see, today the big idea is simply this. I want you to trust God, who promised to send a king from Bethlehem to come to shepherd his people. Well, you today, if I've accomplished my task as the preacher, to put your trust in God, the one who promised to send a king from little town of Bethlehem that we just sang about. By the way, that would be weird if you were singing of Little Chunky Mississippi, wouldn't it? Right? It would be odd to sing about that. Anyways, we'll get into that later. I've got some other names of towns that I've researched. But God is the one who called his shots. He's better than Babe Ruth. He's better than Nostradamus. He's better than the palm reader. He's better than the psychic that's down off at 18. Don't ask me how I know. He's better. He makes promises that you can be really sure about, so that when you go through darkness, you can be reminded that there is light in the world, and it comes through a person named Jesus. And God is fixing the world and will bring in a new heaven and a new earth where there will be light, and the light will be tied in with their God because they will be with him. I want to show you two particular points in this particular text. In verses 2 through 3, and we can look at 1 through 3, you're going to see that the king comes exactly according to God's plan. Wasn't an accident. This was a plan formulated in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. He always planned to send his son. And he always planned to send his son in a place that he hadn't created yet, the little town of Bethlehem. In verses 4 and 5, I want you to see that the king comes to shepherd God's people. We'll see, what kind of king is he going to be like? And why is that good news for people like us? Now, we know from the structure of the book of Micah that you've got these two oracles of judgment, and you've got this promise of hope, and it's really, really helpful for us because Micah is all about the people of God going astray and being unfaithful, and part of the reason that they're doing that is because the leadership that they have over them is completely corrupt, and as the leaders go towards the dark, the people start to dwell in darkness. And so God promises that a ruler is going to come, and he's going to shepherd God's people exactly according to God's plan. Now let's look at the text. We'll start in verse 1. He says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." So if I had to ask you, is this a positive encouraging or a negative and discouraging verse, which one would you go with? Well, it depends on if you're the ruler of Israel, right? Because he's the one getting popped on the cheek. This would not be good. He's talking about a king specifically. The king of Judah is getting struck. Notice in our particular text, it seems to be going bad. Siege is laid against us. Now, I don't oftentimes dabble with the History Channel, but sometimes I do. And yesterday I remembered the Alamo. And at the Alamo, there were a number of forces from Mexico with General Santa Anna, and they surrounded the mission, Alamo. And there was Davy Crockett, king of the wild frontier. And there were others in there, and they would all meet their demise. Siege was planned against them. They were surrounded. In fact, it only took 90 minutes. That's for free. That's not part of the sermon. I just thought you should know. That's a relatively quick battle. 90 minutes. And the siege was over. And those Texans died. That's what happens when sieges happen. They surround you to kill you. They surround you to conquer you. This is what's going on in Judah, or what's about to happen to Judah. You see, the promise of hope is coming in the context of judgment. Now why? Well, look up at chapter 4, verse 9. Do you see it there? Now, he mentions the same word that starts our text in 5:1. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. It's not going to go well. But why? Turn back to chapter 3. Just look at verse 9. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion, which is just another way to say Jerusalem, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, speaking of the leaders, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. You see, what the people of Jerusalem needed is the same thing that you need. They needed a king who would come according to God's plan. So that's what's pretty interesting when you move into verse 2 of chapter 5. Now, instead of talking about Jerusalem, which was the city of David, now he's going to talk about this little place that was 5 or 6 miles away. Some people think it's 6 or 8. I thought about it. Just wanted to stay hip with the youth. It's not very far. It's not very far. Just a short walk away. But it's interesting that he talks about Bethlehem and not Jerusalem. Why Bethlehem? Here he says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It's to Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, that the promise of a coming ruler is coming. The ruler will come forth from Judah, as mentioned in Genesis 49. The ruler will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, which was the birthplace of someone special, specifically of David. That's where David was born. Bethlehem means the house of bread. So you think about when you read the book of Ruth. Ruth ends in a really weird way. You know, it's a great love story of Ruth and Boaz. It's fantastic, but it ends with the genealogy. Not the way to get on the New York Times bestseller list, is it? Why does it end with the genealogy? Because it ends with the genealogy of David, who is the king. Here, it's not in the city of David where the Davidic line was ruling according to the promise at this particular time, but God is saying something bad is about to happen to Jerusalem. And I'm going to do my work not in Jerusalem, but I'm going to do it outside of Jerusalem, specifically this little town of Bethlehem. Notice, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, why would they say that? Well, Bethlehem Ephrathah was mentioned in Genesis 35 and 48. It's not mentioned, though, in an important place in Joshua 15, verses 21 to 63. And just to save you some time, I went back through and I saw what it meant. And it doesn't even mention Bethlehem there. Okay, where? What's it saying? Well, when God was allotting different territory to the Jewish people, to the Israel of the Old Testament, he allotted over 100 cities to Judah. But Bethlehem wasn't one of them. Now, it was one of them, but it wasn't mentioned by name. Why? Because it was so darn small. It was out of the way. And yet, it's from you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. In fact, he even has to distinguish because there's another Bethlehem over in Zebulun, and he's like, no, not that one. This one, Bethlehem Ephrathah. If you're in school, sometimes you have to write papers. And when you write papers, you got to do a bibliography. You got to quote your sources. And when you're quoting sources, you'll usually put, I know this is very nerdy, but this is for like 4 of you, okay? When you're quoting sources, you put the place where the book was published. So you might put like Chicago, and you don't have to tell anybody that Chicago's in Illinois. Or you put New York, and you don't have to tell anybody that New York City is in New York State, right? You might do that with London. You might do that with big places. But like, for instance, if you get a Crossway book, and you're gonna do that, that's in Wheaton. Wheaton is not as well known, so you put Wheaton, Illinois, so you would know, okay? If you put Bethlehem, you would have to put Bethlehem Ephrathah of Judah because it's so small and insignificant. Now, I know some of you are not vibing with that. Let me see if I can drive a little closer to home. There's some places in Mississippi that are named after other places around the world. I'll give you an example. Carthage, Philadelphia, Oxford, Houston. Now, when I say those names, sometimes me being a Gentile, right, being from the far off country, sometimes when someone says Oxford, I'm like, oh, England. And everybody just rolls their eyes like you are now. Say, oh, no. You know, there's some other towns in Mississippi. They're not as big. Maybe this is a little more your speed. Delo, home of the water park. Scuba, been there by Meridian. Tillitoba, of the famed Drew Tillman from Tillitoba. Or even So-So. Can anything good come out of So-So? Absolutely. Absolutely. Our sister Katie's from that region of the world. Maybe not from So-So itself, proper, but maybe a suburb. You see, the Bible's a real book full of real people in real places. Some of y'all have been to this little town of Bethlehem, which is a lot bigger than it used to be. Now it's a tourist attraction. And people from all around the world come to this particular place. You know, Davy Crockett was born in the limestone. You know where that is? Was that out past the Chucky? You know where that is? That's in Greene County, Tennessee. Greene County, Tennessee is where Greenville is, where I went to college at what was Tusculum College, now Tusculum University. See, you have no concept of that, right? Because some of you may have been there, but why would anybody go to that particular place? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. This is mind-boggling that God does not enter into a place like Rome or into Athens or into a massive place, but when God decides to enter into human history and send the ruler that you and I need, he's got a plan that's utterly going to confound us. He's coming to Bethlehem. From you shall come forth for me. See, another king is coming to the people of Judah and for Israel. Yes, we might look at this text and think, okay, well, it says, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And you're like, aha, see, that's pointing to Jesus being God. And I completely believe that Jesus is God, but I don't think that's what Micah's doing here. This phrase, from of old, is oftentimes used to refer to something that happened a long time ago, specifically with a promise God has made. Now, what promise had God made that had anything to do with Bethlehem? Well, it was actually going to be in Bethlehem Ephrathah, where there was going to be a little shepherd boy. He was thought too insignificant by his father to bring him in for the other seven, counting when the prophet came, the last judge of Israel, Samuel, when he came to anoint the next king of Israel. There was Jesse with his seven boys, and yet there was one missing. You remember where he was? He was out back. He was out yonder. He was just taking care of the sheep. And so Jesse brings them out. There's one, there's two, there's three. These people would be in Israel's army as they were fighting the Philistines, too scared of Goliath of Gath. But all those seven walked by, and God said, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. Now Samuel's confused. God, I thought you said I need to go here. He's like, yeah, you do. Ask him if he's got any more out back. Oh, yeah, there's one. He's in the children's ministry. Bring him. He's the one I want. You see, what had God been doing in David's life? He had been preparing him to be the shepherd of Israel, the king, the ruler, the tender of Israel. And he did that in a really insignificant place, out back with the sheep. As he learned to take care of those sheep, he learned a lot about God's ways, that he was supposed to love them and feed them and protect them and guide them. You see, just like David was going to be a king in which Israel did not expect, the one coming after David from of old, he's going to be a king that's not expected. You see, the scribes in Matthew chapter 2 that Pastor Josh read earlier, they were right when they said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, they quote from these verses here, and they say, yeah, that's where he's coming. Notice again in the text, from you shall come forth. Does he say, for you, one who is a ruler of Israel? That would make sense because he came to save us from our sins. His name will be Jesus. No, do you see what it says? No, notice what it says. For me. Why does God do what he does? For his own glory. He leads us in paths of righteousness for our name's sake. Oh, no, 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 no. For his name's sake. So therefore, when sometimes he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because he's right there with us. He's doing all he does for his own glory. It is going to bring God great glory to enter into human history in the form of a baby, humbled himself to a virgin's womb in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, calling his shot 700 years before it happened. Are you really sure? You should be. He came at the right place. He came forth for him because we were not able to come up with a savior for ourselves. You see, humanity, people like you and me, the Bible teaches very clearly that we cannot save ourselves. Save ourselves from what? From God's wrath. From the justice of God for people that he has made, that he owns, for their rebellion against God. People are not born as children of God. They must be reborn to be children of God. They must become something new to enter into the kingdom of God. They must receive a new heart and a new spirit, and we are unable to do that in and of ourselves. So what do we need? We need a salvation that's entirely outside of us. For from you is coming forth for me a ruler who will shepherd Israel. Exactly according to plan. I love how Adrian Rogers said it. Life is short. Death is sure, sin the curse, Christ the cure. Friend, if you're not here, if you're not here, be here. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here. It may feel like we just, one time a year, we get, you know, the Christmas spirit. So we sing some songs that usually you sing this time of year, and we decorate our place, you know, with trees and other stuff that looks so pretty and all that stuff. But I want to tell you, the reason that we're here and the reason that somebody would stand up and talk to you from the Bible is because we want you to hear the message of good news. And you may be wrestling with that and know that there's space to wrestle with that. We want you to ask questions. We don't want to hide from any of the hard questions. We believe this is true. But what it says about you is that you're a sinner and you're separated from God. And if you don't turn from your sin and be saved, then you will perish eternally. And we love you and we don't want that to happen for you. I wouldn't want you to think that this group of people are sin-free. I know many of them, and they know me. We are a group of people that have come to the realization that we need a savior. And when we've looked at the book, we realize that God has told us exactly how the savior was going to come, exactly what the savior was going to do. exactly how the Savior was going to be born and how he would live and how he would die. The Old Testament prophesied about that and exactly what his death would mean, that he would die to pay our debt for our sin so that we could be forgiven by God. Friend, you are invited to behold and take hold of that Christ. He is life, and he will let you live forever with him. You need a sinless substitute, one who will come at the right place. You also need a sinless sacrifice who will enter history at the right time. That's what verse 3 is about. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time. Okay, when is he going to give them up? Well, a particular time, he says in verse 3, when she who is in labor has given birth. And when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. That's what it says. He shall give them up. What does that mean? Well, God's people are about to go through something. God's people are about to be given up by God to their enemies and his enemies. And God's people are going to think that God has forgotten about them. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. God's people are going to imagine that God has abandoned them. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. People are going to forget that his discipline of them is not a sign of hate, but is a sign of love. But God, he's not finished with his covenant people. He's faithful. Yes, he's going to bring Assyria in. Yes, they are going to go to Babylon. And yet, there's coming a time when she is going to give birth. And when she gives birth to this ruler from this insignificant place, then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. He came exactly at the right time. He came exactly at the right place. And here's how one brother put it. This shows that Israel's future greatness does not depend on a great human king, but on divine intervention to bring greatness out of nothing. This is exactly how God works. I studied this text this week. I've been sick. But I got to admit to you, there were moments where I was like, yeah, okay, he came from Bethlehem. And I wonder if maybe you feel that way this morning. What's the big deal? God, 700 years before something happened, said, this is exactly how it's going to happen. This is how I'm going to bring the ruler into the world. And then 700 years later, as Matthew was read, it actually happened. There were eyewitnesses that sealed their testimony with their own blood. This is the ruler that you and I need. We don't get to put him away in a corner. We don't get to leave him out back in our life. But he is the one who is the author of life and the founder of our faith. He is the one who is our life and will one day come back for us. And he came. He's the king who came exactly according to God's plan. You need him. But let me show you, secondly, that you need a king who will shepherd God's people. What will Jesus be like? You know, you can learn a lot about Jesus from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the New Testament, but you can learn a lot about Jesus from the Old Testament as well. You see, in verse 4 and 5, Micah writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about what Jesus will be like. He will stand, you see that there in verse 4? And shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Do you notice his ministry? Two S's. He's going to stand, and he's going to shepherd. Why is this a big deal? Because you remember from the last couple of weeks how God, through Isaiah, was promising that he was going to chop down all the trees. And yet, there was going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. that was going to grow up and become a big branch, grow up and become a tree where all the birds can find their shade. Here, the king is going to come and stand. When royal princes were crowned, they would often at this time stand next to the pillar of the temple, and they would be anointed in God's presence, and they would be pronounced king by God's people. He is going to stand. But he's also going to shepherd. The kings at this time, not just in Israel, but all around, they would describe themselves as shepherds. Recalls here David's past life as a shepherd boy, but this is a king who is going to shepherd his flock. He was going to be patient with them. Do you realize Jesus has patience with you? He's going to be tender with them. He was going to know exactly when to speak and how to speak to them, because he was not going to break a bruised reed. He was going to provide them with everything they needed. He would take care of them. He would lead them to green pastures. He was going to bring the restoration that they needed in their life. Friend, do you see? This is what Jesus was prophesied to do. Jesus has come. He has stood, and he has shepherded his flock. A shepherd is with his flock. A shepherd provides for his flock by feeding them. A shepherd protects his flock from enemies. A shepherd watches out for his flock because he cares about them. A shepherd knows his flock. They know him by name. He knows them by name. They know his voice. A shepherd leads his flock to the right places. A shepherd finds his flock when the flock go astray. A shepherd takes care of his flock. That is what our good shepherd does. And so in his church, he says that there should be called and qualified men who serve as under-shepherds, as pastors, as elders, and they are to emulate the good shepherd's care for his people. And so it's extremely helpful when God's people, when they submit to the leadership of the good shepherd, which is Jesus Christ himself. And they regularly gather with God's people. They don't go astray. They don't stay distant from God's people, but they're involved in their lives. The good shepherd was going to come, and he was going to be a really good shepherd. And beloved, we've got a number of people here today, a number of people going through different things. I know about some of them, but I don't know about all of them. But there is one who right now loves you. He's thinking about you. He's interceding for you. And he is your good shepherd. So for some of you, stop kicking against the goads. He will have his way. Humbly submit to him, follow him, and make this good shepherd known. Notice that he's gonna shepherd not in his own strength, but in the Lord's strength himself, the covenant God of Israel. He will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He will have resources of strength to draw from because he will be pretty weak in his humanity. And yet, God is with him and he will have the Spirit beyond measure. It is in God's strength that God's work is accomplished. Oh, beloved, we need him just like the good shepherd needed him. But notice, it may appear that this big fish was just in a small pond. You ever know anybody playing high school ball? And they're really good, but their school is really small. And what oftentimes happens with people who are really good and they're only playing in a very small, localized place? Well, oftentimes when they get to the big times, they're not as good when everybody else is good. You see, that's not how it is for this king. Though he was born in a small, out-of-the-way place, it says in verse 4, "For now he shall be great." Okay, tell me more. Okay, I will. How great? to the ends of the earth. Now, if I mention Bill Gates in Saudi Arabia, some of them may know, but others might not know. If I were to mention Michael Jordan, you would say he's the greatest. Some of you would. Some of you would say LeBron James or Lionel Messi, and they may have worldwide status, but how many of you know Diego Armando Maradona? A couple of you, right? But nobody cares about him. If I said Pele, you might know him. But how many of you know who is ruling and reigning in the 1100s? You don't care. Because that's the way of kings. They come and they go. How about this one? He is going to be great to the ends of the earth. Did you think this morning that before you got up, there were people worshiping this king? And as you go to sleep tonight, there will be people worshiping this one as king. He will be great to the ends of the earth. Notice the implied missional emphasis of this particular text. Missions are important, as John Piper says, because worship does not exist. And Jesus is worthy of worship. He will be great to the ends of the earth. And as he is great to the ends of the earth, as Psalm 2 promised, the Davidic king was going to be great all over the place and through eternity. Other people from all tribes and tongues will bow to him, and they will dwell secure in him. He will be their peace. Beloved, the security that you're looking for is not found in your 401k. It's not found in your children's performance. The hope that you're longing for, that you keep chasing, thinking these things will satisfy us, they never do, because they are not your security and they are not your peace. But oh, beloved, there is one who is. It's absolutely amazing when you think about this is the Christ who was born. And yes, though he came to shepherd his father's flock, he came to make you one of his flock, so that you might recognize his greatness even to the ends of the earth in Clinton, Mississippi. So are you secure? Do you have peace? Do you know him? You see, in Isaiah 9 in our series, we looked that a son was going to be given. That the son that would be given, the child that was going to be born, was going to be none other than El Gabor, mighty God. In Isaiah 11, we learn that he would be the hope of all of our longings, that the Christ would come from the stump of Jesse, and he would have the spirit beyond measure, and he would come and make it so even little kids would not be harmed ever again. And in our text today, we learn that the Messiah, the ruler of Israel and the world, is going to come from a small and insignificant place, but he is going to be great to the ends of the earth. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who gave himself for you at the cross. He's the one who God has raised from the dead. He is the one who is the head of this church. So, do you feel like your faith is weak? Are you really sure about all this Christianity stuff? Well, according to Micah 5 and Matthew 2, you can say, you better believe it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that directs us to the word that's made flesh. That he would come exactly according to plan, and that he would come to shepherd God's people. Oh, how we need a good shepherd. For those who are not Christians, I pray that you would work to bring them to the shepherd, that they would be one of his sheep. And we pray for our community and the world around us who do not know this good shepherd yet. We pray that you would work in their lives to draw them to yourself, and that you would send us with good news about a king. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.